I bid you a good night to all that have come back to worship. It's good to see you and good to be together in the presence of God to study His Word and to worship Him. The lesson tonight is going to come from Mark 16, if you'd like to go ahead and turn there. Mark chapter 16. Part of the inspiration of this is something that Brother Gomer mentioned to me a couple of weeks ago. He had recently bought a new Bible and saw a footnote in Mark chapter 16. And he said, "Have you seen this before?" And so the lesson came to mind of this right here, Mark 16, 9 through 20. A disputed text that is sometimes footnoted in some people's Bibles, some versions. Now, verses 1 through 8, no one seems to dispute or doubt. All would say that that's genuine scripture from Mark. But it's 9 through 20 where the questions start to rise. Let's just really quickly read verses 1 through 8 and let's see then how some would say that Mark ended his writing. Verse 1 says, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him, as he said to you.' So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." So some would say that the last word in Mark's gospel is the word "afraid." Doesn't seem like a very sufficient ending to me. In fact, they haven't even seen Jesus resurrected from the grave yet. Just an angel told them that he was. But that's where they say this is where Mark had his ending. Or the ending of Mark is completely lost and we will not ever know what it is. I've been familiar with this argument for multiple years now, decades, and never really had anyone share their conviction of that until I was at Western and took some Greek courses, and their professor Trafton shared with the class his conviction on it. And that's when you begin to realize that among the scholarly realm, most will say, in fact, 9 out of 10 of them would say that Mark's gospel ends at verse 9. So this lesson is quite different than the lesson we had this morning. This lesson is going to be more technical, and it's going to help us to better appreciate the Word of God and to accept it as we find it before us. But at the same time, will prepare us and our children, if they are to meet this argument, if they're to take religious courses, New Testament courses at the university level, they're going to hear things like this. And we don't want their faith shaken in the Word of God. So some say it shouldn't be in the Bible, but I want you to know from the get-go, Steve Montz believes it should be. That these are the words of the Holy Spirit, verses 9 through 20. And I believe that the argumentation presented will be sufficient to establish such a conclusion. Because ultimately it's going to come down to this question: is the Word of God corrupted? Which one would have to answer in the affirmative, one would have to say, yes, it is, if these verses are in our Bibles and yet were not written by Mark. Or if they shouldn't be in there and they were just lost, the Word of God would be corrupted. And so it comes down ultimately to this particular question. So almost every Bible has a particular footnote. And if you want, you can just take a moment and look at yours. Mine in the New King James Version is very minor. It just kind of sets a little footnote off into the middle column saying that it's lacking in the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, although nearly in all other manuscripts. Or MSS, if yours says MSS, that just means manuscripts, which is referring to Greek documents, which is what the New Testament was originally written in. So I appreciate them adding that. because not all versions will say that nearly all other manuscripts contain them. In fact, you might see some Bibles make a very big difference from verse 8 and on 9 through 20. They actually separate it from the text. Some versions even have it in parentheses or brackets, as if it needs to be kind of set off to the side. Some versions will have something like this to divide it. And then we'll say the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. And so that plants a little seed of doubt, doesn't it, when one reads that? And it's not anywhere near the full story. But it certainly gives you the bias of this particular version, saying the earliest manuscripts. What they mean is that the earliest complete manuscripts. There's actually earlier manuscripts that do have it, but they're not necessarily, they're more fragments. Ancient witnesses do not have, but many ancient witnesses do. And so we're going to point all these things out to you in this study so that we can have confidence in the ending of the book of Mark. You know, it's interesting that some commentaries won't even comment on the text. That's how much of a stepchild it is to them. They just say, we're not even going to give it the time of day to comment on it because we just don't think it's actually inspired text at all. Some state doubt, because of doubt, then it can't be used to argue for the doctrine of baptism in particular. Mark 16 and verse 16. So I want to show you. I've got a MacArthur Study Bible here. And, study Bibles are nice and they've got a lot of advantages. They will point out historical, archaeological tidbits that are very interesting and helpful. But often they contain the interpretation, the comments, and the bias of the one that wrote the study Bible. And here in Mark 16, 9 through 20, the MacArthur Bible Study says, "The external evidence strongly suggests that the verses were not originally part of Mark's gospel." This is the earliest and most reliable do not contain it. He adds, "The internal evidence from this passage also weighs heavily against Mark's authorship, saying the transition between verse 8 and 9 is abrupt and awkward." Ultimately, these are the two arguments that are used and levied against Mark's ending, saying that these two oldest manuscripts don't contain it, and also there's some grammatical things that take place in the ending that just doesn't seem like Mark, as if they knew him like he was his best friend. You know, like how would they know exactly what would seem like Mark? But somehow they've made this assessment. They'll talk about the presence of Greek words at the end of Mark are not used anywhere else in Mark. And we're going to answer that argument. But in regards to baptism in particular, it's one of the clearest statements in Scripture that shows the necessity of baptism, right? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You really have to be taught not to believe that or to understand that in that particular way, because you read it and you can get it. If we were to advertise in the paper this coming Sunday, this church will be teaching, "He who believes and is baptized shall receive $10,000. Let me tell you, this building would be packed because everybody would get it. If I believe and I'm baptized, that's what I'm going to receive. But yet when it talks about salvation, they're saying, I'm not sure if that's really what that means." Come on now. But here in this study Bible, he adds his note on Mark 16:16, saying, even if verse 16 is genuine Scripture. So there's the little seed of doubt, right? Even if it is genuine Scripture, it does not teach that baptism saves. So we have to be careful with notes like this, study Bibles that say things like this, that portray their denominational background and dogma, Calvinistic teaching. And we have to be good students of God's Word and not be swayed from the truth. Now, ultimately, this whole study goes much deeper than baptism. For it's saying at the very root of it that we cannot have a fundamental trust in our Bibles as we have them before us today. Let me tell you, all Bibles across this globe, not just English versions, have verses 9 through 20 in them. So when you have this small segment, albeit a very studied, scholarly segment, saying, we're not sure if that should be in there, then what does it make you think? It makes me think a little bit about the time of Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, where they wanted to have absolute authority and control over what people ought to believe. Even casting aspersions on Jesus Himself, saying, you've not read letters as we have. You've not studied at our schools in essence. And that's ultimately what the professor said with me after a couple of go-arounds with myself about this particular topic. He just kind of dismissed my arguments with a wave of a hand. I believe that they're not dismissed in that way. I believe that they're actually conclusive and beneficial to edifying us in the Word of God. And so we're going to share those this evening. Let's go ahead and turn there to Mark 16. Hopefully you're already there. And let's read the final verses, the final 12. Verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went out and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they'll cast out demons, and they'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, they'll by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So as we read this text, we see a number of teachings that come out from it that are important. And by the way, these teachings are affirmed in other accounts, Matthew and Luke and in John as well. So there's not essentially any new information that is given here, but it is information of the Holy Spirit taught through Mark himself, and so sharing his unique perspective. Verse 9, we see that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. By that time, he hadn't been seen by anyone. And so again, if Mark ends at verse 8, no one has seen the resurrected Lord. That would be completely different than Matthew and John and Luke, wouldn't it? Verse 10, we see the sadness of the disciples and the disbelief of the disciples. Reveals to us how human they were, and they thought their world was turned upside down with the Lord being gone. But the loving Lord rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, and then told them to get busy and get to work with the Great Commission. That belief and baptism is necessary for salvation, verse 16. And the miracle work and ability of the first disciples is discussed in verses 17 through 18. And a sensible and encouraging ending is given to the book in verses 19 through 20, as opposed to ending the book with the word afraid. So the dispute is whether Mark wrote it or an uninspired hand did it much later, which is what the scholars will say. It was just added much later. And sometimes they'll to further the seed of doubt, they'll talk about other endings of Mark that exist that are out there, as if they even are numerous at all to be mentioned, and they are not. So, arguments for his removal are, number one, that it's not found in the Codex Vinaticus or the Codex Sinaiticus. Now, let me explain some of the jargon that's used here. Codex just literally means book. You might say, why didn't they just call it a book then? Well, I couldn't answer why. You know, that, scholars have certain terms for things we would use normally, but have their own particular term on it. I'm not in that realm. That's above my pay grade. I don't know why they use codex, but that's what they do. To kind of separate it from fragments that are out there. Now, these are considered two of the three most oldest and reliable Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, dating to the 4th century. And so 300 AD, I mean, this is some very, very old stuff that we're talking about here. It's also intriguing to find out some of the story behind this, that, for example, the Codex Sinaiticus was discovered at the foot of Mount Sinai because there was a monastery there. And it was discovered in 1859. And there was a man searching and looking at some of the texts they had, and he saw some of these pages of Greek texts, and he said, "Do you have more of these?" And they said, "Sure, we have much more." And so they showed him the book, and he was able to purchase it later on. It now exists, I believe, in London at the British Museum. But here's the point, is that until 1859, that was completely lost to modern man. It wasn't out there. So maybe currently the oldest, who's to know that there is an older yet still out there yet undiscovered to us? It wasn't until 1859, 1500 years later, that we find this particular book. And so yes, while they don't have it, it's interesting to note that nearly all other ancient manuscripts do. Including the Codex Alexandrine, which is only about 50 years older, or excuse me, younger, wait, 50 years after, that's what I'm looking for, the Vinaticus and Sinaiticus. And so this, there is evidence for its early inclusion. In fact, one scholar who is against its inclusion in Mark acknowledges, he says 99% of all manuscripts actually contain Mark 16:9-20. So that's an interesting admission by one that's widely recognized in the field, that 99% of it actually do include it. Now, they don't go on to tell this, but there's actually a blank space in the Vinaticus. It was left by the scribe after the ending of Mark. Now, after the ending of every other book, he doesn't do that. It's column after column into that book, next column. But for the Vinaticus, this is what he does, showing that he was aware that there was this ending that was out there, and that if he wanted to include it, he could have included it. A lot of times these scribes would sell these at a good rate, and it could have been particular to whoever it is that might buy it if they wanted that in there or not. And so he left the possibility open so that he might include it if necessary. So that proves that even in those days, they knew this ending was available and existent. What they don't also tell you is that Vinaticus, while it is very complete, it is still incomplete. It actually, that book ends in Hebrews chapter 9. So there's no James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. And yet none of the scholars would say, well, we need to toss those out of the Bible. Why? Because they understand valid textual criticism is that you weigh all the evidence, right? And you see what all of it says. And then you see which was the forgeries and which was the original. They can understand it's genuine scripture. So just because the Vinaticus and Sinaiticus leave some of this out of Mark, doesn't say that's all that they left out. Early versions actually do contain it. Now, a version was a translation from the Greek to a different language. And here's why this is important. Let me just kind of illustrate this. Here's a portion of Greek text. To create a version, you have a translation from the Greek to whatever particular language one speaks. I use the New King James Version. It is an English translation. So the scholars had studied the Greek and then translated it into English. Well, there are early translations that predate our earliest Greek manuscripts. So what that tells us, that at one time there were Greek manuscripts that had those verses. Though they may be lost from our eyes at this particular time, that we don't know exactly where they are, we know that at one time they did exist. I apologize, my pointer got ahead of me there. These versions actually predate the Vinaticus and Sinaiticus by over 200 years. Again, that's stuff that they don't point out in these little side marginal notes. They don't point out in these study Bibles. And my professor certainly didn't point it out either. But I sure did to him. Dismissed it with a wave of the hand. Professor Trafton, the Greek text did have it at one time, because these versions prove that. In order for there to be a translation, there had to have one time been the text. What's also interesting is that early Christian writings quote the passages. They're often called the patristic fathers, just meaning individuals that were Christians at early times. Even look at the years, 100 AD to about 258 AD, and there's even some in the 300 and the 400 ADs that allude and quote from verses 9 through 20. Papias, Justin Martyr, Titus, Irenaeus, on and on one could go, where they have quoted these verses verbatim or alluded to them, well, hundreds and hundreds of years before the Vinaticus and Sinaiticus was written. What's also interesting to point out is that these writers that we're talking about come from totally different areas on the planet. Some Rome, some as far as Egypt, some in Caesarea. Now here's why that's important. A scholar could argue today that if all these were in the same region, then perhaps they were all borrowing from the corrupted Greek text. They were all just reading and quoting from that same one. But to show that they're from different parts of the planet is to show that, no, there would have been different texts that they would have been looking at, quoting from, showing that this ending was abundant, it was widespread, because I believe it to be genuine and inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's powerful evidence right there. I like how one person put it on this chart right here. The original New Testament documents. Now he color-coded them. Blue indicates all those that have it. And red indicates those that do not have verses 9 through 20. So here's the early complete Greek manuscripts. They don't have it, but these other ones do. You have ancient versions that predate the early Greek manuscripts. By centuries, they have it. Patristic writers, they have it. So again, proving its existence is ancient and as old as Mark himself, because it came from Mark. Well, what about the other argument? What about the vocabulary, the words that are used? As we read there in that study Bible, certain Greek terms are used there that are not found anywhere else. And Mark. Well, I think there's a lot of silly arguments that come. And honestly, many of them are just opinions. You know, it's that doesn't sound like Mark. Again, how do you know how Mark sounds like? Did you meet the guy? I mean, it's just silliness. It's just opinions. It's their thought process about it and their interpretation about it. Various compound Greek words. So the words were actually used, but in their combined form were not. I mean, in or to or into. I mean, come on. It's silliness. It's as if it was some far out word from outer space that found its place in there. It's not that far reaching. What was interesting about this is that someone studied the verses before 9 through 20. The 12 verses before 9 through 20. And they found out that it also had the same number of words that were not previously used anywhere else in Mark either. So if we're going to use that line of argumentation to say 9 through 20 shouldn't be Mark, then where is the people that's using that same line of reasoning to say the verses before 9 through 20, the ones we read that they don't doubt, also are not Markian as well? J.W. McGarvey found 9 words in the last 12 verses of Luke that were not used anywhere else in Luke, and yet you don't have any footnote in the end of Luke. You don't have any scholar, you won't have Joseph Trafton at Western saying, I'm not sure if we can trust the ending of Luke, because you know there's 9 verses at the end of Luke that we don't find anywhere else in Luke. He'll never make that argument. He'll never say that. And so they concoct these arguments as if they're valid criteria by which to exclude the end of Mark, but they don't use that criteria anywhere else. That sounds biased to me, if you ask. Very, very biased indeed. So, I'm going to spend the rest of our time on what I consider the strongest evidence. And the strongest evidence, to me, is that it is in all Bibles today. That it's there. You know, that was something that I shared with the professor. You can find any Bible version and it's going to be there. Doesn't matter what you think or what your fellow scholars think, it's going to be there. And long when they're past dead, it'll still be there. 200 years from now, it'll still be there. 2,000 years from now, it'll still be there. Till the end of time. Why? Because God's Word cannot be destroyed. There's way more evidence for than against, as we've proven tonight. But mainly the evidence of God's providence in protecting it. And that's what I asked Professor Trofton. I said, do you not believe in the providence of God? Oh yes, oh I sure do. But he acknowledged, I have to take that hat off and put the scholarly hat on when it comes to topics like this. Interesting. I seem to recall in the Bible telling us to walk by faith and not by sight. Don't trust your human reasoning. Trust the Word of God. God's providence has, can, and will protect His Word. And we have an example of that all the way back in Jeremiah chapter 36. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 36. In Jeremiah 36, at the time we read some of Jeremiah this morning, God's people were just retrobate. They were terrible. They were sinful. They had rejected God. So God sends word to Jeremiah, chapter 36, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, that the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring on them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neri, and Baruch wrote this on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who came from their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Barak the son of Neri did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. So God gave Jeremiah a word. Jeremiah had a scribe named Barak. Barak, write these words. I'm confined. You must go to the house of the Lord. Read these words. Maybe they will turn. Well, there were some princes that were there, and they heard the words of Jeremiah through the reading of Barak. And they said, give us the scroll, and you go and hide, Barak. You and Jeremiah, you hide, and we're going to deliver this message to the king. So picking up our reading in verse 20, it says, they went to the king into the court, and they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll. And he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king, and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns, that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll that was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. And the Bible says they were not afraid. They tore not their garments. They had disrespect and disregarded the very word of God, and they sought to destroy the word of God as if that would change the message of the word of God. Not on their life. And God goes on to say in verse 27, after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Barak had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll which Jehoiakim the king of Judah has burned. You can't destroy the word of God. You can't even pretend to. It's not going to happen. God preserves His Word because it is His Word. It's like Him, eternal. The Bible tells us before all eternity, His Word was settled in heaven. How can you pretend to destroy it? Or to remove sections from it? It cannot be done. And God just told Jeremiah, you write it again. You write it again. In 1 Peter chapter 1, notice what Peter says about the Word of God, verses 22 through 25. 1 Peter 1:22, Peter says, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. What do we refer to the Word of God as? A corruptible seed? No, an incorruptible seed. You can't corrupt it. It will stand the test of time. It lives and abides forever. He gives it almost a human-type attributes of breathing and living. And it will abide, verse 24, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That's what I was trying to tell a professor. That's what I tell all those that will try and make this statement. When you're dead and gone and I'm dead and gone, it's still going to be there. The word of the Lord endures forever. It lasts longer than we will. We're just like grass. We're just like flowers. Here one moment, gone the next. Here one season, when it's our season, when our season is over, we pass away. But the Word of God's not like that. It's different. It stands And it will last. It will last forever. You know, it wasn't until 200 years ago when textual criticism really started to hit its stride that that's when these particular arguments started to come and footnotes being put in. So this is a relatively new argument in terms of the history of mankind. But it's not going to change anything. God's Word is going to stand. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture... How much Scripture? All of it, every bit, is given by the inspiration of God. And it is profitable. That's why when they say, well, you know, you don't really need 9 through 20 because there's other verses that say some of the same things. Yes, I understand that there's other verses that say some of the same things, but the Bible tells me all Scripture is profitable. All of it, every bit. So I need to make sure I'm not adding to or taking away from. Matthew 24 and verse 35. Jesus said in verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." My words will by no means pass away. So friends, if these pages are inspired, then it's wrong to delete them. On the other hand, if they're not inspired, then guess what? God's not been true to His Word, has He? Because it's found its way in. Corruption. It's found its way in. 99% of the manuscripts have it. Corruption. If they're inspired, don't delete them. If they're not inspired, then God's Word's been corrupted. Because the Bible's contained this. So either God preserved His Word like He said, or He lied. And the Bible tells us that God cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 4, or excuse me, 6, 17 and 18, that's one thing God cannot do. He just cannot lie. He cannot lie. It's an impossibility. Again, most of these scholars, they're very deceived. They would say, no, I believe in the inspired Word of God. I believe it's very important. We need to make sure we don't add to, take away, trifle with it. And yet, out of the same mouth, they'll tell you, well, Mark 16, 9 through 20, it shouldn't be in there. This huge chunk was corrupted, it just shouldn't be in there. They'll even tell you about John 8 with the story of the adulterous woman. It shouldn't be in there. And so it's sad how they sow these very seeds of doubt in the minds of young people that take these courses, making them wonder, well, what else shouldn't be in there either? What else should I disregard? I thought God was powerful enough. I thought God was strong enough. I thought God could protect His Word. He can. And I'm here to tell you He did. And that's why we have it here today. And that's one reason why Jeremiah 36 is shared. To show God's providential power to protect His Word. Man can cut it. Man can burn it. And it'll still be there. It'll still be there. But also, since God had given the warning to not add or to take away multiple times in the Bible, Deuteronomy 4:2, 12:32, Proverbs 36, Revelation 22:18 and 19, then we shouldn't be surprised, nor disheartened, nor discouraged when we actually find men and women try to do that very thing. Because God warned about it. God could foretell. God could see. So when we find its occasion in our lives, don't be shaken. Don't be troubled. If anything, be assured God's Word was true. He said it would take place. But you stand on the Word of God. And you defend the Word of God. In studying this, I recall this old poem that I think illustrates well kind of what we've been talking tonight in layman terms. I like it. I'm going to share it with you. It's called The Anvil. Last eve I passed beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Can you hear that in your ear? Ting! Ting! Then looking I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know.
And so thought I, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. Mark 16, 9 through 20, my friends, is a proven text. It belongs in the Bible because it is the Word of God. Inspired by the Spirit, Mark wrote those words. We have those words, and we will to the end of time. And we can trust these words in Mark 16, 16 that says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." One of the clearest texts in regards to baptism being essential is right there, and we can believe every word of it. And if you're here tonight and you've not done that, you can obey it, trust it, believe it, and be saved by it. Maybe you're here tonight and you need to do that. Why would you put it off? Why would you delay if you know you're ready? If you know tonight, if you were to die and to pass away, you'd be lost in a devil's hell. Why would you do that to yourself? Repent or perish, Jesus said. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If as a child of God you've fallen away, you've turned away from His gracious word, it also calls you back to Him, to His side, that you'll live pleasing to Him to the best of your ability. And if you confess that sin to Him, He's faithful and just to forgive you. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Do not let the word depart and close thy